Today is called Easter. Throughout the so-called Christian world, it's a day that occurs somewhere close to this time of year. It doesn't always occur on the same day. It's controlled by the moon. It can range over a period of about 5 or 6 weeks. Sometimes Easter occurs toward the latter part of March, and we're at the latter part of March to basically right now. It's a time when a lot of people's minds on the resurrection of Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is defined as the good news and glad tidings concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that should be proclaimed on a regular basis throughout the year. And so the Lord himself never did set aside a certain day for his disciples to meet for this purpose, except for the fact that every Lord's day, first day of every week, that's why we meet on Sunday, because the disciples in that day met on the first day of the week in recognition and celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So 52 Sundays out of the year, we meet in recognition and celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in light of that, this morning, I'd like to take a look at an event that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's recorded in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. I'll read a few verses from Luke 9. This is called the Mountain of Transfiguration experience. We find on this particular occasion, and it's the only time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that's recorded, that we have the Lord's glory brought forth in such a manner, in such a way. But the Lord will go on top of a mountain, and he will be transfigured among several different men. And so we read here in Luke 9:28, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, which is the New Testament word for Elijah of the Old Testament, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now you can read Matthew 17 for the same account, Mark chapter 9, and a few other little details that go along with what we read here this morning. Why were these specific five men, chosen for this experience? We have two from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. We have three from the New Testament, John and Peter and James. So we have five men in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why were these five men chosen? What was the purpose of this experience? Well, Moses certainly is a well-known character in the Bible. He's mentioned nearly 900 times in the Bible. Anybody's name is mentioned 900 times in the Bible is an important person. Most of those times are in the Old Testament. His name is mentioned quite a few times in the New. Moses is always associated with the law that God gave in the beginning to the nation of Israel. God gave them the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as he took Moses on top of Mount Sinai and delivered those Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. Then God, through Moses, gave the ceremonial law, and God, through Moses, gave the civil law. He's always associated with the law. John 1:14, the Apostle John said, For the Word, having reference to Christ, was made manifest and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, what the word dwelt meant. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Now John here makes reference to this experience. And then three verses later, he says, For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah was one of the many prophets of the Old Testament. But he was certainly a very suitable representative of the prophets from the Old Testament day. Luke 16:16, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "For the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it." We notice that Jesus referred to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. We look in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's walking the road to Emmaus, and there's two men are walking on that road, and Jesus joins himself up with them. And after some conversation, and their eyes are holding, their eyes were not blinded. In other words, they could see him. They knew a third person was walking with them, and their eyes were holding from the standpoint of his identification, who he was. The Lord miraculously did not allow them to recognize that this was his beloved son, resurrected from the grave. They're walking along, and then we find where Jesus asked them a question which prompted them to say, "Art thou a stranger in this area, and know not the events that's been taking place over the last several days?" He is the subject of their conversation. They're talking about him. And now they're talking to him, not knowing the one they're talking to is the one they've been talking about. He was a stranger from the standpoint he left heaven, came in this world. John chapter 1, verse 9, he was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not, and it says he came to his own received him not. He was a stranger from that point of view. But the Lord certainly knew everything that they were talking about, understood it, and then he began to speak unto them by saying, "O fools and slow of heart to believe," and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things written concerning him. Later on, the Lord will speak to them along with the 11. And the Bible says that he spoke to them from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning those things that was written of him. So the law and the prophets wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses certainly was a very suitable mouthpiece for the law, and Elijah certainly was the same when it came to the prophets. So if you was going to have a Bible conference, you certainly couldn't have had greater speakers than these. Moses representing the law, speaking on behalf of the law, and Elijah representing the prophets, speaking on behalf of the prophets. And then you got the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest speaker of all. Hebrews 1:1 says, "Wherefore in times past, you know, God at sundry times and divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son." John 7:46 says, "Never man spake like this man spake." So he is the greatest speaker of them all. And in Jesus, we have a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. If you look in Matthew 5:17, the Sermon on the Mount, and you find where the Lord said, "Think not I've come to destroy the law nor the prophets, but rather to fulfill them." So we have Moses representing the law. We have Elijah representing the prophets. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of everything that was said about him in the law and the prophets. And we have the greatest speaker of all, because in this day, the Lord is speaking to us by his Son. So we have those three men. And then we have Peter and John and James. Well, the first time they come to our attention in Mark chapter 1, we find that Peter and his brother Andrew were fishermen. We find that James and John were fishermen, and they were in business together. They were friends, they were fishermen, and the Lord will call all four of them to forsake their nets and follow him and make them become fishermen men. So we find them to be friends, but also fellow disciples / apostles. And the Lord chose 12 for it was all over with, but out of these 12, the Lord chooses these three, James and John and Peter, to go with him on several trips, you might say, or to be with him concerning several events that the other nine were not privy to be partakers of. So they were three, you might say, of the inner circle of the 12. So the Lord takes these three, Peter, James, and John, with him, not only here, but he also takes them to the house of Jairus that we want to say a little bit about later on. And they're also with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, they're on this mountain, and while they're on this mountain here, we find where Jesus is transfigured before them. That word transfigure there is where we get our English word metamorphosis. That's simply a process where there is a change that takes place, a change of appearance that takes place from within. And we're familiar with, you know, growing up in school of the cocoon, and, you know, he spends his well, the cocoon is what is spent, I guess. But anyway, the worm spins the cocoon, and out comes a butterfly. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? How can this worm here, you know, spin this cocoon and go on the inside and sew himself up, so to speak, and then after some period of time, he comes out, but it doesn't look like what went in. What comes out is a butterfly. A change of appearance took place from the inside. So Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured here before these five men, two from the Old Testament and three from the New. These five men will have some experiences concerning death in some unusual manners, unusual way. Why take a look at the life of Moses? We find his life being brought to our attention the time he was born into this world, back in the book of Exodus in chapter 1. He will live to be 120 years old. His life will be divided into three 40-year segments. The first 40 years, Moses spends down in the land of Egypt, getting an Egyptian education. The middle 40 years, he spends at Mount Horeb on the backside of a desert, getting a heavenly education. His heavenly education was far more superior and better than his Egyptian education back down here. Same is true today for the Lord's people. The education you get from studying the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, learning from the Word of God will be far superior than a PhD degree that you might get out here in man's world. And so he gets a heavenly education on the backside of that desert as a shepherd watching over sheep at night, just him and the Lord, him and the Lord. At the age of 80, God appears unto him and calls him to go back down to Egypt, and he brings his people out of there. At age 120, we go to the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and we find where Moses will die. Before Moses dies, God allows him to go on top of Mount Pisgah and look over into the land of Canaan and see the land that the children of Israel will inherit. But Moses will not be allowed to go into that land because he failed to sanctify God at the rock the second time that God was going to bring water out of it. God told him the first time to smite the rock and water came out. He told him the second time to speak to the rock. But Moses, being somewhat upset with the children of Israel and became angry at them because of their rebellion and because of them being stiff-necked and because they were so disobedient to the Lord, he smites the rock the second time. God, in his mercy, allows water to come out of that rock the second time to take care of the needs of his people, but Moses has to pay the price. Moses will not go into the land of Canaan, but God does allow him to view it and to see it. And then Moses dies. I don't know what he died of, other than the fact he was 120. And the Bible tells me when he died, his eyes were not dim and his force was not abated. His natural force was not abated. His eyesight was just as keen, just as sharp at 120 as it was in his earlier days. His natural force was not abated. That means the moisture in his body, the moisture in his face, in his skin, was just as much as it was in the days of his youth. When you get a little older, your body begins to lose some moisture. That's why it's so easy for older people, you know, get dehydrated. Your body begins to lose that moisture. The other day I shook hands with Brother Glenn Neighbors, and he looked at my finger and said, "You're dehydrated." I do have a few wrinkles there, but I just started drinking more water since then. I appreciate the advice. But anyway, the moisture begins to leave your body as age goes on, but it did not leave the body of Moses. He was still a strong man, but he dies at 120. And then they didn't call for the funeral home. God took care of all the arrangements. God buried Moses, and no man knows where his sepulcher is even unto today. I read in the book of Jude over here in verse 9 where Michael the archangel contended with the devil concerning the body of Moses. The body of Moses was important apparently to the devil, and he contended with Michael the archangel over it and about it. However, the devil doesn't know where he's buried. Nobody knows where he's buried except God, and that's all that really matters. And did you know there's a lot of people buried since the beginning of time, and God's the only one who knows where they're buried? Nobody knows where they're buried anymore, but God knows where they're all buried. There's nothing God doesn't know. God knows exactly where they've been buried, and of course, from dust we come, and dust we shall return, but God knows exactly where the dust is, and there will come a day when God will resurrect that dust back into a glorified body. Now, we take a look at Elijah. Now, Elijah doesn't come on the scene when he's a little baby like Moses. Now, the word Moses, by the way, means drawn out, and Pharaoh's daughter gave him that name because she drawed him out of the river. Now, the name Elijah means God Jehovah is my help and my salvation. And Elijah is a grown man when he comes on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17. And God's going to use him to pronounce a judgment upon the nation of Israel, as the nation of Israel this time was under the reign of one of the most wicked men that ever known by the name of Ahab. And God's going to hold the heavens up. He's going to close the clouds up. He's not going to allow it to rain on this earth for 3.5 years. Elijah is recorded over here in several places, also in the New Testament, like Moses is. He's recorded in Luke chapter 4, displaying the sovereignty of God. He's over here in James chapter 5, teaching us some very important lessons on prayer. But over here in 1 Kings chapter 17, he comes on the scene, and we read about his life for about 15 years. Then we come to 2 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we're going to find where Elijah is going to leave this world, but totally different than Moses. Elijah will be caught up in a whirlwind. The Lord will send forth a chariot and a horse of fire, just one. There were times when God sent horses and chariots of fire, plural, like he did in the days of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, when we find that a host of Syria had come and camped out around the Israelites. Their intentions was to capture Elisha. And Elisha's servant comes unto him and says, "Behold, the enemy is out there like grasshoppers all around us." And Elisha said, "Fear not." It says, "Be more with us than be with them." Now, that was not true numerically at all. There was far more the enemy than it was of Elisha and those that was with him. But Elisha knew that God was with him. If God was with him, then that meant there was more with them than was with the enemy. So he prayed to God that God would open the eyes of his servant. And when he did, the servant looked and he saw another great host, but this time it was horses and chariots of fire. The enemy was out there with horses and chariots, but not horses and chariots of fire. But God's army was horses and chariots of fire. And now God's going to send one horse and one chariot of fire to get his servant, his prophet, Elijah. Elijah be caught up in the whirlwind and goes right up into heaven, so he doesn't go through the process of death like humanity in general has done, with the exception of Elijah and a man by the name of Enoch. We read back here in the book of Genesis. He was taken by God. So this is called a translation. Elijah left this world and went to glory in a translation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ will die, but his death will be totally different from the deaths of all other people. The Lord Jesus Christ came in this world to die. But what did the Lord say in John chapter 10, verse 18? He said, "For this cause doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." That's in response to what the Lord's been teaching in John chapter 10 about being the good shepherd. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They're known of me. I know my sheep. They hear my voice and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish." The Lord's people referred to as sheep. Eternal life is not offered. Eternal life is given. And eternal life is given, and they shall never perish. And then he says, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck him out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one." But the Lord says in verse 18, "For this cause doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." Here's the greatest example of any that you'll ever read about or know about of somebody being totally and completely submissive to the will of their heavenly Father. Totally obedient to the will of his Father, which was in glory. Children ought to be submissive to to their parents and obedient to their parents and honor their mother and honor their father. But nobody ever honored the Father like Jesus did. There was never a time in the life of Jesus that he was disobedient. Never a time in the life of Jesus that he was not submissive totally and completely to the Father's will. And that included laying down his life. "Therefore, for this cause of my Father loved me." Now we know that the Father has always loved the Son. But here Jesus gives a specific reason why, because I lay down my life. He said, "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me." That word power can mean authority. It can mean might and strength. The Lord said, "I got power. I got the right. I got the authority to lay it down. I got the might to lay it down. And I've got the right. I've got the authority and the power to raise it again. And no man taketh it from me." You say, "Well, Brother Lawrence, how does that square with the fact that the Roman soldiers put him on the cross and crucified him?" See, Moses dies, I'm going to call it a natural death. Elijah doesn't die a death at all. He's simply translated, taken right into glory. But the Lord Jesus Christ dies a death different than the death of those two thieves on both sides of him. We see Christ dying by crucifixion. Three men die on three crosses, Jesus in the middle. The two on the side will die as a result of their crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ laid his life down His death was different than the death of those other two. Yes, the Roman soldiers nailed his hands. Yes, the Roman soldiers nailed his feet. Yes, the Roman soldiers pierced his side with a sword. Yes, the Roman soldiers put a crown of thorns upon his head. They buffeted him. They smote him. They struck him. He suffered tremendously at the hands of men physically. But the greatest suffering of all the Lord Jesus Christ endured was on the cross concerning the wrath of the Father poured out upon him that was due me and due you. But because he endured the wrath of God, we will not endure the wrath of God. Jesus Christ hangs upon that cross with the power to lay down his life. At any point, Jesus Christ could have released himself when they took him to the Garden of Gethsemane. They never could have took him out of that garden had he not allowed them to do so. They never could have got him up Golgotha's hill if he had not allowed them to do so. They never could have put him on that cross and put the nails in his hands and nails in his feet had he not allowed them to do so. And even at the 11th hour, if Christ had so desired to do so, he could have come down from that cross, he could release himself from that cross and came away from there. In fact, the crowd was chanting for him to do just that. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you be who you said you were, they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. The Lord didn't come to save himself. He came to save you. He came to save me. He came to save the elect family of God. He came to save his family and his children. And he got the job done. He says, for this cause doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life. I got power to lay it down. I got the right to lay it down. I got the authority to lay it down. I've got the strength and the might to lay it down. I've also got the power to take it again. See, this is not just an ordinary death. This is a vicarious death, is a theological term for it. A vicarious death, a substitutionary death. A death in the room instead of somebody else. It's not a martyr's death, mind you. It's not an accidental death, it's a purpose death. So Christ dies in a different way than Moses and Elijah does. These three apostles here, Peter, James, and John, of course, they likewise will die. James will die by the sword of Herod. In Acts chapter 12, of the 12 apostles, he's the first one to die. Those 12 apostles, 11 of them, according to Bible and history, will die martyr's death. One will not. That will be John, his brother, who will be the last one to die. The apostle Peter, according to history, was crucified. He said, the history says, he didn't wasn't worthy to be crucified like the Lord. He wanted to be crucified upside down. Whether that's true or not, I do not know. But according to tradition, that's what took place. Tradition doesn't always line up with Scripture. These three men would learn from their three experiences some things concerning death. These three men would go with the Lord Jesus Christ to the house of a man by the name of Jairus. Jairus had a daughter. She was 12 years of age. We find where he comes, this ruler comes to Christ. His little daughter at this particular time is not dead, but she's nigh death. She's very, very sick. But before the Lord is able to, you might say, deal exclusively with him, another woman comes up who had a disease of 12 years and could not be healed, even though she had tried everything by earthly physicians. None had been of any help. She spent everything she had on them and was none the better. She kind of gets in the way, seemingly. But I can assure you, nobody ever got in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ that caused him not to fulfill his purpose. The Lord has not forgotten about Jairus. Jairus may think he has, but the Lord hadn't forgotten about him. The Lord is going to heal this woman that comes to him with this disease of 12 years, and after he takes care of her, he proceeds on to Jairus' house. But this time, the news has come to Jairus that your little daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. I can assure you there never comes a time in life when it's too late to trouble the master. The master doesn't mind being troubled. The master desires for his children to call upon him at any time, 24/7. You never have to worry about waking the Lord up. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. You never have to worry about the Lord being out of pocket, the Lord being out of town, the Lord, on another line, so to speak, and can't get to you for a while. You know, these cell phones have made you pretty much accessible no matter where you're at. You have to be careful about it. I was preaching Wednesday night down at Pleasant Plains Church in Central Georgia. And I hear a phone ring. And I'm thinking, there goes that phone again. And I'm about to make a little sly remark, and I hear it ring again. And I said, this can't be me, can it? And it was Sister Faye Steele calling me Wednesday night. I quickly turned it off, made a little joke out of it. Had to bribe the man doing the tapes afterwards to delete it out of there. But anyway, I normally always turn off. It's off right now. I can assure you my telephone is off. Please don't ring. But my phone is off. But Wednesday night, I forgot about it. I was on the phone all the way down there in the car. I mean, I didn't tell you how many phone calls I was engaged in all the way down there, and I just forgot to put it back on mute over here. But you don't have to worry about getting a busy signal with the Lord. You don't have to worry about the Lord being on out on a journey. You don't have to worry about the Lord being out of pocket. The Lord, my friends, is always there to hear your cry, no matter how many are crying at one time. It doesn't matter to the Lord. Doesn't matter. So we find these men here all here for a reason. And they're going to witness something dramatic there at the house of Jairus. When the Lord gets there, the Lord makes this statement. He says, the maid is not dead, the maid sleepeth. And they all laughed him to scorn. He put them all out. The laughter of unbelief will cost you blessings. He put them all out except the mother and the father and Peter and James and John. They went in with the Lord. And when the Lord got in there, the maid, according to the observation of the people, she was dead. As far as the Lord was concerned, she was just asleep. That's how the Lord views death, as being asleep. And the Lord took her by the hand and spoke to her and told her to arise. And those three men, Peter, James, and John, got to witness the power that Christ had over death. Over death. We're going to find those apostles are taken by the Lord Jesus Christ with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to the Lord going to Calvary, the Lord takes these three with him, and they go to a certain point in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the Bible tells us the Lord left them at a certain spot and went a little further. Man has never been able to go as far as Jesus goes, and Jesus has always been able to go as far as he needed to go. Jesus went a little further. I'm thankful for that. I'm restricted. I'm hindered. I can only go so far. Jesus can go a little further. And that little further is just as far as it needs to be to get the job done. The Lord prays. He prays a prayer three times. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass. But if not, then thy will be done. And while he's praying that, those disciples are asleep. The disciples are going to fall asleep right here on the Mountain of Transfiguration. That just goes to show you the weakness of human flesh, the weakness of human beings, my friends, in a spot like that. And yet they fall asleep. But the Lord prays that prayer three times, becomes reconciled to it. It shows the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he was in such great agony, he sweat like, as it were, great drops of blood, showing the intensity of this experience. Father, be thy will. Let this cup pass. But if not, then thy will be done. He came back out, saw the disciples asleep. Went back, prayed a second time, went back, prayed the third time, came back and told them they can now could sleep on, for all things were okay. Those disciples right there got to experience the Lord Jesus Christ being submissive to the greatest death that's ever been experienced. And then here on the Mountain of Transfiguration, they see the Lord in his glory. They see the Lord transfigured. Moses was used of God to deliver a people, a nation, out of Egyptian bondage down there totally and completely. Israel was slaves in the land of Egypt. And God will use Moses to go down to the land of Egypt and bring an entire nation of people out of there. Not one was left behind. Hear me what I'm saying? Not one was left behind. Brought the entire nation out of there. But the Lord Jesus Christ delivered not just a nation, he delivered a people out of every nation. Totally and completely, and not one will be left behind. Elijah, during his ministry, and it was not a very lengthy ministry, but during the time of his ministry, he was ministering in the time of Ahab, the king of Israel. Again, perhaps the most wicked and evil king Israel ever had over them. You're going to find where Elijah was used him, God, to deliver his people away from the bondage of false gods and idolatry. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest deliverer of all from bondage. See, we're in the bondage of the law of sin and death. Who's going to get us out of that? Could Moses get us out of that? No, he could not. Could Elijah get us out of that? No, he could not. Who's going to get us out of that? Nobody but Jesus. Jesus could and Jesus did, thank God. He delivered us from the bondage and captivity of sin. Without Jesus doing that, we'd still be in bondage, we'd still be in sin, and we'd have no hope of being with the Lord in glory. But because what Jesus did, heaven is sure, my friends, to every elect, to every member of his family they'd represented on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago. There's coming a time when the Lord will come again, and there will be a general resurrection, but there will also be a translation. And we find that Moses will represent those of the resurrection, and Elijah will represent those of the translation. But I want to take a look at an expression here found in Luke chapter 9. It's very unique. Well, I told you they had the greatest speaker of the law in Moses, the greatest speaker of the prophets in Elijah, and the greatest speaker of all times, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and the prophets, but they also were talking about the greatest subjects found in the Bible. They were talking about his decease, which literally means his exodus. There's a book in the Bible, the second book of the Bible, is called Exodus. It means to exit. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 spoke about him being in a tabernacle, but he also used that word decease. You know, we use that a lot of times, talking about somebody who's passed away. We might use the word decease in describing that experience. They're talking about his decease. Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about his decease, and Peter and James and John get to be in the audience to hear the great man Moses, the great man Elijah, and the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the death of Jesus. They're not talking about the death of Moses, not talking about the death of Elijah, the death of any other man. They're talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Christ came into the world to die. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes like this. He's led this mind being you was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And being found in the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was totally submissive and totally obedient to all the Father's will, which included going to Calvary. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 2 and 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he might taste death for every man. The every man under consideration there is not the every man of Adam's race or all humanity. It's the every man that he came to represent that's described as you continue to read a little further. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying to the Father, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. See, if you keep reading, my friends, the Bible interprets itself. Who's under consideration of the every man? It's the children that the Father hath given unto him. And how does the Lord do that? The Lord presents them to the Father. He said, behold, the children that thou hast given me. So what are you saying, Brother Lawrence? I am saying that Jesus is telling the Father, all that you gave me, I have saved them, I have delivered them, I have paid the ransom price, and here they are right now because I redeemed them. I redeemed them. He says they were talking about his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word accomplish there means to fulfill. In other words, everything written about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament day was going to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one thing that the prophets ever spoke about Christ was left unfulfilled. Not one. Everything was fulfilled. Every T was crossed. Every I was dotted. He came to fulfill the law to a jot and to a tittle. They were talking about his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What was accomplished in Jerusalem was a fulfillment of every Old Testament scripture concerning his life, his sufferings, and his death, and his resurrection, and his reign. It's the most important subject in the Bible. If you read these accounts here, all three of them, you'll find after the Lord came back down off the mountain and talked to them about his decease, they wondered what was meant concerning the subject of his death. At this time, of course, they don't have the New Testament. They are still in the learning stages themselves. It's the most important question there is, what was actually accomplished in the death of Christ? Well, I mentioned to you already how he delivered us from bondage. Notice Galatians 1:4. He says, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of the Father. The world we live in is present. That means it's going to come a time when it's not going to continue. And it's evil. And we have been delivered from this present evil world. Now, we're still in this present evil world, but I'm telling you, you have an exodus. You have an exit. You have a release from this world that was bought for you by Jesus Christ. He's delivered us from this present evil world. And we go back to Hebrews 2:14-15, says, for as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death. See, that's how Christ was able to die. He did not die as a son of God. He died as a son of man. The son of God could not die, but the son of man did. And he took upon himself a body of flesh and blood like those that he represented, so he could die in their room in their stead. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part to say that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You know, usually, when there's a battle, a confrontation, and somebody dies, that's a picture of defeat. But not in this case. It's a picture of victory. It was through death that Christ destroyed him who's got the power of death. The devil had the power of death, but he was destroyed through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death. And therefore, he hath delivered us who through all our lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death. If you didn't have the Bible teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ, about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, if you didn't have gospel ministers to preach the gospel to you and expound the word of God concerning life, concerning sufferings, concerning death, how would you view death today? How would you view death if you did not have the knowledge that Jesus Christ was buried and 3 days later rose from the grave? What if you didn't have that knowledge? How would you view death? Would you view it the same? I don't think so. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ laid his life down in a barred tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then of 3 days and three nights, he resurrected his body by his power from that grave. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So after three solid days and three solid nights, Jesus Christ arose victorious over death. By my knowledge of that, I don't have to fear death. I'm delivered from the bondage of that fear. What if you didn't have that knowledge? You would still be in the fear. You'd have that fear. You'd still be in bondage. But we've got the information. We got the knowledge. We got the good news and glad tidings, my friends, that in the decease of the Lord Jesus Christ, something was actually accomplished. A lot of people believe that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by itself, without anything added to it, didn't save anybody, didn't accomplish anything. Something's got to be added to it. Some effort of man's got to be added to that work of the Lord Jesus Christ to make it effectual in the lives of anybody. That means the home in heaven is dependent upon the will of man. It means the home in heaven that people might have depends upon the efforts of men in this world here, the acts of men. I got better news for you than that. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ stands by itself. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a representative act. It stands by itself. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has saved his people from their sins without anything being added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. When I baptize people, I baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the preacher. Not the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the sinner. Not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the preacher and the sinner, or the preacher and the sinner and anybody else. I baptize people in the name of the Father, who foreknew them and chose them, elected them, gave them to the Son in a covenant relationship before time ever began. That's why the Bible calls them the elect family of God. I baptize in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them, who represented them, who paid their sin debt for them, who paid the ransom price for them, who put away their sins as far as the east is from the west. I baptize in the name of the Savior who did exactly that. And I baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit that sometime between the conception and death of all the family of Christ, again, that cannot be numbered. You're talking about a broad doctrine here. I'm talking about a people that cannot be numbered. I'm talking about a people around this globe, around this world, out of every nation and kindred and tongue that God chose before the foundation of the world. And the Holy Spirit will find each and every one of them sometime between their conception and their death and born them of the Spirit of God, applying the shed blood of Jesus Christ to their life. I baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit. That's complete salvation. Total salvation and complete salvation. Now, I mentioned a while ago that when the Lord comes again, the Lord will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. We go to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And Paul said, I will not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There's no reason for you to sorrow like many sorrow in this world. Because I got some news here for you that should, you know, make it a little softer. I will not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, even so, when the Lord descends from heaven, he shall bring those with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a trump of God, with a shout, and the last trump shall be sounded. And then those who are asleep in Christ shall rise first. And they which are alive and remain shall be caught together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. So what do we have here? We got resurrection, we got translation. We got the resurrection represented by Moses here. We got translation represented by Elijah here. And then we got the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who arose from the grave by his own power. And he's coming back, he's going to speak, and graves are going to open, and bodies are going to come out. And there's going to be a reuniting of the body and the soul and the spirit. And therefore, the entire family of God will be reunited. What a family reunion that will be. Most all family reunions in this world here have somebody missing. And some of who get there late. But in this reunion I'm talking about here, nobody be missing, and everybody for the first time in human history will be on time. What a miracle that is. I mean, the Lord's not going to get halfway to heaven and look back, oh, I got to go back and get this straggler back here. He was late coming out of the grave. I can assure you, nobody be late coming out of the grave. When the Lord speaks, graves are going to open up. Sepulchre's going to open up. Mausoleum's going to open up, my friends. The sea is going to give up the dead from them, and God's going to call them from the east and the west and the north and the south. And they're all going to come together at one time and come up. And they, as they arise, those which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them. There's your reunion. And so shall we meet the Lord in the air forever and forevermore. Now, you had the greatest speaker in Moses, the law. You had the greatest speaker in the prophets, Elijah. You had the greatest speaker of all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about the greatest subject of all time, the Exodus, the decease that Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. And somewhere during that discourse, the disciples fell asleep. Amazing. Amazing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus went a little further, he comes out, the disciples have fallen asleep. Again, that just tells me how weak man is. How weak man is in every aspect of life. You would have thought if anybody was ever going to stay awake to hear a sermon, they'd have heard Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking. That was incredible, isn't it? And these three men had that wonderful and glorious opportunity to do that. The Lord said, because I live, ye shall live also. The Lord said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I'm he that liveth, I was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. We believe that one day we'll be with the Lord in glory, because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he left this world, went to glory, made a promise to come back. I'm going to close here by reviewing a scene from a little earlier when I see Moses When he died, he was buried. When I see Elijah, he was translated. But how did the Lord leave this world? After the Lord was resurrected and spent 40 days upon the face of this earth, how did he leave this world? You can find an account of this in the last verse of Mark, last verses of Luke, in the first chapter of Acts. But I'd like to take a look at the one in Luke, because the Lord, after instructing his apostles, he leads him as far out as Bethany, about 2 miles outside of town. And we find the Lord lifting up his hands and blessing them. And the Bible says, as he blessed them, he was received right up into glory. That's how the Lord left this world. And in Acts chapter 1, I find where there were men of Galilee there, and there were some angels standing by. And the angels asked the men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus ye see going away shall in like manner come again. That's the promise that the Lord gave his apostles, who's been related to the ministers of that day, related to ministers of that day, related to ministers of that day. And it's come all the way down through history to this very present day in which I'm living right here. I was reminded of it. I remind others about it. I remind you about it. The Lord will come again and get you and receive you unto himself. That's what keeps the church moving on down the road. That's the energy, that's our fuel that keeps us traveling on down life's highway, is the prospects of the end of time and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.